Our text for this morning is Luke chapter 12, verses 13 to 21. Luke 12, 13 to 21. I've titled the message, Hedonism, A Life Wasted. The world has turned the priorities of God upside down. This is especially true in the North American world. In the first world context, where hedonism is the goal of life. The goal of life is to seek pleasure, to find fulfillment in material possessions, in the comfort and ease of life. The world teaches, for instance, concerning financial planning, that we are to make sure that we stock up so that in retirement we can do all the things that we want. We can travel the world and we can spend all this money on ourselves. The world has taught us that we are to seek first ourselves rather than seek first the kingdom of God. It has taught us that the first shall be first rather than, as Jesus teaches, that the first shall be last and the last shall be first. The priorities of God have been turned upside down. And where God says we would find joy and fulfillment and true happiness, the world looks elsewhere and actually looks with disdain on the things that God says will satisfy. Now, God knows better because God is the one that made us. He has knit us together, as the psalmist writes. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. And God knows that which will fill our souls and our hearts and what will give us true joy. And joy and happiness, by the way, are not the same thing. Happiness is far more of an emotion. It's just something that we feel within us, where joy can occur where emotion is absent. Joy is eternal. Happiness is fleeting. One of the things that the world impresses upon us is that the accumulation of possessions, materialism, ultimately brings satisfaction. Yet we see in the eyes of God in Luke chapter 18 that what material possessions, wealth, money, greed, what these things ultimately do is pull us away from God, where Jesus can ultimately say, it is easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, some have made some weird interpretations of that, and in months to come, we'll ultimately get to Luke chapter 18. Some have said that there was a gate in the walls of Jerusalem that a camel had to actually go down on his knees and kind of inch his way through it. That's nonsense. There's no such gate. The idea is that if you have a sewing needle, there is no way that a camel is going through that. But Jesus goes on to say, with God, all things are possible. God can make that camel go through the eye of a needle, but he says it's easier to do that for a rich man to inherit the kingdom of heaven. Now, money is morally neutral. It's just an exchange of currency. It's just an arbitrary thing that humans have created for a system of buying and selling. So by itself, money is neutral, but it's what we do with money that is the problem. It's how we view money that's the problem. And it's interesting, if you read through the four Gospels, Jesus speaks more about money and possessions than almost any other topic. That's incredible. And so, repetition means importance. It is a human struggle to deal with money. And in fact, we'll see that money is actually equated in the New Testament as far as greed with idolatry. Hedonism, a life wasted. The section this morning, Luke chapter 12, verses 13 to 21, are in three parts. Verses 13 to 15 deal with Jesus' refusal to arbitrate a family dispute. In other words, a brother comes to Jesus, as we'll read, and there's an inheritance. And the brother says, I want you to step in and deal with this and show why my brother's wrong. Jesus refuses, goes on to tell the parable of the rich fool, verses 16 to 20, a very well-known story in the Bible. And then Jesus gives his own application in verse 21. So I want to read through it, and then I want to deal with each of these sections. Verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, that is Jesus, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Jesus replied, Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you? Then he said to them, Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, Self, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, Self, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, You fool! This very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with those who store up things for themselves, but are not rich toward God. This is a difficult and a delicate topic, shall we say. Many pastors don't like to speak about money because people get their feathers ruffled and people get upset. People don't like to be told what to do, but let me just warn you at the beginning, God is telling you what to do. God is telling me what to do. And there are some fundamental principles that all of us need to understand. And I would say probably everyone in this room needs to be rebuked in this area. And I don't want it to come down principally about money, but what it ultimately comes down to is priorities. Someone in the crowd, not identified by name or that, but comes up to Jesus and says to him, Teacher. Okay, so he's recognizing Jesus as a respected rabbi who has authority to interact in the matter at hand. And he says, I want you to tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Right off the bat, we have a one-sided story because the man is saying that the brother is the problem. It's probably the younger brother here because the older brother was the one who had the authorities in these matters, was to receive a double portion of the inheritance, but also the inheritance could not be divided until the older brother gave permission, assent to do so. Now, generally speaking, you wanted the inheritance to be shared and left undivided. So you just keep it together as a family inheritance rather than separating and going your separate ways. And since for the Jew, the regulations concerning inheritance rights were part of the Mosaic law. So if you want to go home and read Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 15 to 17, Numbers 27, verses 1 to 11, and Numbers 36, verses 7 to 9. Here we have the inheritance laws in the Old Testament, which identifies some potential issues and things. And rabbis were often called to settle the disputes because they were supposed to be authoritative when it came to understanding and interpreting the Mosaic law. And so they come to Jesus and they say, Listen, I want you to settle this for me. My brother's wrong. Now, right off the bat, Jesus senses that there's a problem because Psalm 133, verse 1 tells us that brothers are supposed to be united. That's supposed to be the main thing, that they come together rather than being divided, especially over money. relationships are far more important. And so commentators recognize that what this man should have been saying is, Jesus, we need you to get in here because this issue is dividing us. It's ruining our relationship together. We need you to come in and fix this so that, yes, it will be settled, but more importantly, our relationship will be mended. All this does is come down over stuff. And so Jesus wants to get to the heart of the issue, which is what Jesus normally does. And so Jesus here, and we're not exactly sure what the dispute exactly was over. Usually, as I mentioned, they were held jointly and undivided. But sometimes people wanted them separated so they could go their own way. So we don't know whether the brother is just saying, no, you can't have anything. Or one wants to divide it and he's saying, no, we're keeping it together. But this man thinks he's right and he's willing to have a division between his brother to get his share of the inheritance. And so Jesus responds with a refusal. And he says, verse 14, man. Now, we read that in our modern vernacular and it just like when we say, oh, man. Man, who? That's not what it's talking about here. When they use the word man, it can either mean a positive or a negative. It can be a very Gentile, nurturing term, or it can be a term that's very harsh. Here it's very harsh. It's a rebuke. It's because Jesus instinctively knows what the real issue is. This man is greedy. All he cares about is the stuff. And it's sad because I've heard people that are dividing up their parents' stuff before their parents have died. They have their names written on things. And they're more concerned with the stuff that they're going to inherit rather than the health of their parents. You know, mom, dad, you can't go on that trip. You can't buy this because, you know, you're spending my money. You're spending my inheritance. Well, let me tell you, it's not your inheritance. They worked for it. They earned it. They're to use it in a way that honors God. It's not up to them to make sure that everything's cozy for you. Why don't you go out and work and earn it? Now, I could really go down this trail because we live in what they call an entitlement generation, where basically everyone in our culture now demands everything to be given to them on a silver platter, and I don't have to earn everything. Everything's to be given to me. I'm entitled to it. That is such an unbiblical concept. It's just illogical as well. In fact, the Bible says if you don't work, you shouldn't eat. Work is a part of even the original creation. Work is healthy for us. In fact, before sin entered the world, Adam and Eve were to tend to the garden. But I'll resist the urge to go down that road. We'll save that for another time. So Jesus rebukes this man, obviously because he knows what's going on. He said, oh, who appointed me to be a judge or an arbiter between you? Then he said to him. Okay, what Jesus is doing here is he has the right to be an arbiter. But what he's saying is, really, God is the one who appoints because God is the one who gives us mission and purpose in life. God is the one that has a will and a course for our lives and we are to follow it. And Jesus is saying, this isn't what God wants me to do. This isn't what God has me on the earth for. God has a bigger purpose for me. In other words, Jesus has the right to, but as Robert Stein says, it means that he had not come to deal with such temporary trivia, but to offer the world eternal salvation. This is what Jesus came for. Now, Jesus doesn't skirt the issue. He's just getting to the root problem, as I mentioned. He speaks concerning the underlying moral issue, and that is greed. So Jesus gives us what, on the surface, seems like a strange response. You know, come and settle a problem between me and my brother. And then Jesus goes on, and notice he says, but he said to them, which could mean either both brothers are present, and he's talking to them, but most likely it means Jesus is talking to all the audience who's there. He's going to give them an application or a warning. Say, listen, this is what's really going on here. And he said to them, watch out. Watch out means to be careful, to be on guard. And it's a present reality. You are to continuously be on guard, to be aware, to be alert. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Not just financial greed, but greed of any sort. In fact, the word here for greed means the desire to have more. It could be more fame, more money, more stuff, more of something, more than what you have. Now, it's not about going out and conquering the world as if that's a bad thing. It's not saying, you know, don't be good as a businessman or a businesswoman. Don't be successful in your job. It's not speaking to that. It's speaking to motivations. What is it that's driving you? And greed is ultimately a motivation. It's saying there's this desire to have more. And really what it's saying is that I'm discontented what God has given me. And I'm going to go out and get more. And Jesus is going to give us a parable to try to illustrate exactly what's going on. But in North America, we have a desire for more. We have an insatiable appetite for more and more and more. And how can you not? Your next door neighbor probably just got bigger and better. I had a thought going through my head yesterday, and Ken, you'll be able to be with me on this. I got some new neighbors that just moved in across the street, and I was out raking leaves yesterday afternoon, and I heard this rumbling coming down the street. And in comes this beautiful red IROC. This beautiful car comes in, and I had to say, one of those would look good in my driveway. That's a desire to have more. But, you know, for me, it's a fleeting desire. It's not a real desire. It's just kind of, yeah, that'd be nice. But it's when that desire becomes something that you can't get out of your mind. You long, you think you deserve it. And to be honest, folks, we are all materialistic people. We don't think we are because we look at our culture and everyone around us. But if you look at the 90% of the world and what they have and what they live with, and then the decisions we make with the funds that are available to us, there's something wrong. And it ultimately comes into the way we think and the way we act. You know, Jesus said to the rich young ruler in Luke chapter 18, listen, sell all you have, give it to the poor. That'd be pretty hard to do, wouldn't it? One person has said that. You want to find out if you have a love of money? Just start giving your stuff away and see how you react. And if you have an unhealthy attachment to things and to stuff, that says that there's a problem. Remember, money is a currency to be used. It's not something to be held on to. We should be having the idea of easy come, easy go. You look in Acts chapter 2 and the following chapters in Acts of the early church and what they were doing. It says everything had all things in common. No one was with need because everyone was providing for one another. People were selling what they had in order to meet the needs of other people. We have gone so far from that. Part of it is our secular culture where now we expect the government to take care of everybody. So this is my stuff and the government will take care of them. The desire to have more reflects a heart of discontentment and can ultimately become covetousness. Furthermore, in Colossians 3:5 and Ephesians 5:5, greed is called idolatry. Now, I was thinking about this for just a few moments when I was working on my sermon, and I came to this conclusion, and I just posed it as a question. Is any sin more grievous than idolatry? If idolatry means I'm stealing from God and I'm setting something else as more important to God, is anything ultimately more grievous than idolatry? It's right at the beginning of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. You cannot serve both God and mammon, God and money. You will love the one and hate the other. So if Paul twice identifies greed, an unhealthy desire for more, Now, remember, that's not from our culture or world's perspective. That's from the scriptural perspective, which defines unhealthy. It's equated with idolatry. Idolatry was something you were to be stoned to death for. It was the most grievous of all sins. And yet this is something that we all wrestle with. And perhaps in the eyes of Jesus, we're all idolaters. Now remember, God's interpretation of his commandments is much more strict than what we want and what we do. We usually loosen things so we have our escape clauses. But Jesus said, remember, if you look at a woman with lust in your eyes, you've committed adultery in your heart. If you thought hatred in your heart towards your brother, you've committed murder. Well, you know what? If you have an unhealthy attachment or desire for more, you've committed idolatry in your hearts. And you are a spiritual idolater. You have set up something else as your God. Anything that steals from God is idolatry. That's why in Malachi, when people were not giving what was God's rightful gift, he called them idolaters. He said, he told them that, will a man rob God? Now we're going to see what the fundamental problem is as we continue. Excuse me, verses 16 to 20 are the parable. And by the way, Jesus goes on and says, life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. Possessions mean nothing, really. What we need is enough to get through this life and enough to serve God. Not storing up things and ultimately being poor towards God. No treasures in heaven. Now look at Jesus' words here. He says, verse 16, he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. Now, the understood thought in this man is already wealthy. He's described as a rich man, and it talks about his holdings, which actually the word can actually mean he owned an entire region. So this man is very wealthy, and yet, surprisingly, he gets a bumper crop. This man who's already rich, and we would assume he's got good-sized barns and things, is ill-equipped for what he receives. And the Jews hearing this recognize that the bumper crop came not from the man's extra effort, which isn't mentioned in the text, not sheer dumb luck, but the grace of God. Every Jew hearing this would understand that God has given this man this bumper crop as his gift towards this man. And so it's not the possessions that become the problem, as we'll see, but the heart issue, what this man does with them. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my grain. So far, so good. This man hasn't done anything wrong. Okay, he's got a problem. He's got more stuff than he can deal with, more than he needs. He's already rich. He's got a problem. So far, so good. No rebuke on this man so far. But he said to himself, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus grain. Now, this is what you would have to do in the ancient world. Okay, so you would have to tear down your barns, the big builder ones, to store your surplus. But there's already some hints in the text that there's a problem. When he talks about my barns and my surplus grains, he's viewing his possessions already as himself having ownership over them. Now, this seems natural to us, but it's actually, theologically, it's wrong. And I'll hope to show you this in a second. So he's got a dilemma. He's got a plentiful crop, a dilemma, and now he makes his decision. He's going to tear down his barns and build bigger ones so he can has a place to store them. To store his crops. His barns. His surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. Now, the reader becomes aware of a problem, and that this problem has to do with greed because of the repeated emphasis on ownership. My barns, my grains, my goods. Kenneth Bailey, an expert on the biblical parables and the ancient or Eastern culture, he says his game plan is to extend his storage facilities in order to preserve all his surpluses for himself. Now we have the problem. The problem isn't the abundance of possessions, but it's what you're doing with them. The what of money is the root of all kinds of evils? The love of money. This is the problem. It's the heart. Darrell Bock says, the man, and I love this statement, the man has morally mismanaged his wealth, giving no thought to the needs of others or thanking God. It's all about him. It's hedonism. It's self-centeredness. Excuse me. So he's got a problem and he's looking to fix it. But what he should be saying is, wow, I got all this extra stuff and there's all these poor people around me. Maybe I should just give it all away. I don't need it. I have more than I can use. I don't need the money. But the thought never goes beyond him. One person told the story of this certain woman, and it talked about the world in which she lived in. That is her mental world. And he said that this woman was her own north, south, east, and west. You know, her world never got beyond her. It was so self-focused. This is what this man is. He can't think beyond himself. All he's thinking is how much he can hoard. When I was younger, I absolutely loved cartoons. In fact, I still like cartoons. And one of the ones I used to watch was a Disney cartoon. And I can't even remember what it was called, but it had to do with Scrooge McDuck. It was their version of Mr. Scrooge, Donald Duck's uncle. And he wouldn't spend, and he just kept accumulating for himself. And he had this vault that was like a skyscraper. And all he did was store and store and store and accumulate, not meeting the needs of anyone else. No one. It was just hoarding his possessions. Didn't think outside of himself whatsoever. This man is the same way. In fact, John Nolan, another commentator, says, and this is true. He said, what the man should have realized was that with such a wealth of resources, his responsibility has only just begun. He thinks it's over. And now, as the text says, he can just take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. He can just sit back. Rather than all his worries coming to an end, they actually are just beginning, because now he has this moral responsibility to God and to others and what he's going to do with his possessions. In fact, if you follow any of the Christian financial resources people, there's a man out of the States, Dave Ramsey, and his big thing is get out of debt, get out of debt, get out of debt. And his reason for getting out of debt isn't just because debt's bad. You know, you're basically just giving your money to the lenders. But he says, by freeing yourself up, you're now in a position to give more. See, others are going to say, here, you free yourself from debt, now you can store more away. His thing is, yes, you need to store some away, but it frees you up to be able to give more. That's why Paul commends the Macedonians, and he says that they gave out of their want. Thank you. I think that's a hint that people are sick of my coughing. Okay, back to the story. So the man has a problem. He figures out a way to solve the problem. But the problem is ultimately self-centered. The man's decision was ultimately hedonistic. He should have remembered that. Psalm 24, verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Everything belongs to God. This is something that we don't get a good grasp on. Do you realize that everything you have God owns it. You own nothing. Zilch. Your house, it's not yours. I don't care what the deed says. God owns it. Because God owns your very life. And that's what God tells this man when he calls him a fool. You think that you have something? This man had nothing. Nothing. In biblical thought, we are stewards of all our possessions and responsible to God for what we do with them. And in fact, I would argue it's not just our possessions, but it's our very lives. Every breath that we have is a gift from God to be used for Him. Now, I'm not suggesting for a second here that I've got this all down, because I certainly don't by any stretch of the imagination. But if we're in process, moving closer and closer to the image of Christ, what did Jesus store up for Himself? He says the foxes have dens, but He doesn't even have a place to lay His head. He had nothing. He didn't have an inheritance to leave as far as physical things, but He had the greatest spiritual legacy in history. He left more spiritually than anyone else. What's your legacy going to be? What's your legacy with your kids going to be? That your kids have lots of stuff and inheritance, but you never invested in their lives morally, spiritually? You know, I mentioned before about people often talk about their kids and they talk about how successful their kids are financially and these sorts of things. But the question that you want to ask them is, where are your kids at spiritually? What are their priorities, their passions and these sorts of things? What are your kids living for? I don't care about your kids' financial portfolio. I'm glad they don't have physical financial concerns, but what are they doing with their lives? The Romans had a proverb which said that money was like seawater. The more someone drank of it, the thirstier they became. This is possessions. You get a little bit. How many of you remember your first job? Some of you are savers, but most aren't. You get your first job, you start having some cash in your pocket, and now all of a sudden you've got expenses that you never had before. You have desires you never had before. There's things that you're seeking after that you never sought after before. Things that are important to you now that weren't important to you before. The more we have, the more we want. We become dissatisfied with our house. So we have to buy bigger and then bigger and then bigger. And we carry indebtedness throughout our lives. And we're living paycheck to paycheck to paycheck. Why? Because we want more stuff. You know, we have to have that car with a certain emblem on it, rather than four wheels that hopefully take us from one place to the other. It's all about priorities. Read some of the literature by K.P. Yohannan, the head of Gospel for Asia. He talked about ways in which he just changed the type of shampoo and things that he bought in order to free up little bits of money here and there so that he could give and give and give. I'm not saying don't invest in the future so that you're working until you're 100 because you have nothing saved up. What I'm saying is, where are your priorities? What are your passions? Where's your heart at? What are you living for? Because if it's a hedonistic life, it's a life wasted. It's an empty, useless life where you're literally taking up space. Now, most of us want to hear from God, "Well done, good and faithful servant." In this parable, God actually speaks to the man. And here's a man who, from our world's perspective, is somebody who would be a poster child. This is what your life to look like. You have more money than you know what to do with. And now you can do whatever you want. I saw a program at Sarah's parents' house about this man. He's so rich, he actually went out and bought an island in the Caribbean. Now he just bought a second one. And there's people that can go. And if you want to stay there, I'm just opening this up to you and let you know. It's $100,000 a night to stay on his island. You get the whole island to yourself. But it's booked up. There are people that are so hedonistic that they'll drop $100,000 on a night on a to have your own island for a night. That's the person God would call a fool. Now, I know elsewhere God says, don't call your brother a fool, but that's a different word. That's raka. Here he calls somebody a fool, which in the Old Testament sense of this word, it means somebody who either acts without taking God into consideration or without wisdom about the potential destruction that's lying in front of him. For this man, it's both. He doesn't realize that his soul will be forfeited that very night, and he didn't take God into consideration at all. And that's so often the case. We take God into consideration on Sundays, but during the week, God's absent. Absent from the heart, or what is it? What's it? Absence makes the heart grow fonder. Or actually, in our case, it's absence makes the heart to wander. When we don't have God in front of our eyes, then we revert back to the sinful nature. We just live on our own. So God calls this man a fool, speaks directly to him. He calls him a fool. I don't think any of us would want God to think that way, let alone say that to us. But God says, this man, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? The answer to that second question is, it won't be you. You've gone to all this trouble to store up stuff for you so that you can eat, drink, and be merry. And guess who's not going to reap the rewards of that? It won't be you. My dad used to tell me a story about a man he worked with that lived as a pauper because his goal was to retire as a millionaire. He retired a millionaire. 6 months after he retired, he was dead. He never, ever got to enjoy 1 cent of what he had. My grandmother, who just passed away, she had relative ease and comfort financially. Yet her husband got sick, and they were never able to spend any of it. They had, but they couldn't do anything with it. A story is told about a conversation between a young, ambitious man and a wise older man. The young man said, I will learn my trade. And then what? Said the older man. Well, I will set up a business, was the reply. And then what? Said the older man. I will make my fortune, retorted the confident young man. And then what? Said the older man. Well, I suppose that I will grow old and retire and live on my money, responded the young man. And then what? Said the older man. Well, I suppose that someday I will die, responded the young man. And then came the last stabbing question. And then what? Do we live in the light of eternity? Do we live in light of the fact that we are stewards of God's possessions, including your life, your time, your possessions? Everything we have belongs to the Lord and is on loan from Him to be used for Him. And until we can not only drill that into our heads, but to have that as the passion of our lives, to live it out. You know, Paul said, I've had abundance, I've been in need, everything in between. I've been full, I've been hungry, I've been naked, well clothed, he's been everything. Yet ultimately it didn't matter to him because he was serving the Lord. He was fulfilling God's will for his life, and that's where Paul found his joy. Paul says, I consider all things as rubbish compared to the surpassing knowledge of knowing Christ Jesus. That's where his heart, I don't even know what the word is, where it was lying. You know, his concern was getting the gospel to people, not making sure that he had a big house and fancy car and these sorts of things. It was the gospel, it was souls around him. It was making sure that, well, I got a few extra bucks, and so instead of doing this with it, I'll give it to this mission so that the gospel can go forward. We need to live on less so that we can do more. Live on less so we can do more. Live on less so we have more to be used for things that are important. But God said to him, you fool, this very night, your life will demand it be demanded from you. I don't know if you listen to the news. There was a man, Jim Flaherty, he wanted to retire to spend more time with his kids. Hadn't really seen his kids in about 7 years. Guess what happened to him? He had a heart attack and dropped dead. James said, "What is your life? It is but a vapor, here today, gone tomorrow." What will be your legacy? What will people think of you? That you had lots of stuff that you left behind? Or that you were a good person that served the Lord with every impulse that was within you? Now, you need to determine what that is. Because as I mentioned at the beginning, money and possessions are morally neutral. But where's your heart? Could you be like the rich young ruler? Jesus said, "Sell all your possessions, come and follow me." If Jesus came to you and said that to you, how would you respond? Most of us would say, "Well, I can do without this, this, and this, but not this." Jesus said, "Sell all. Give it away. Come follow me." What's the ultimate priority? Jesus is. Jesus is to be the ultimate priority. And please don't let your stuff, your greed that our culture is seeking to nurture, get in the way of your relationship with Christ. That's why it says that it is more difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God than a camel to go through the eye of a needle, is because we all struggle with this. All of us. I struggle with this. You know, when that neighbor comes in, he's backing up his red, beautiful IROC that's got that beautiful rumble to it into his driveway. I'm thinking, man, I could use one of those. But if God wanted me to have one of those, it would be in my driveway. But God doesn't want me to have one of those. In fact, when I get down to it and I actually think clearly, I don't want one of those because that could become an idol in my life. You know, my mind and my heart are sometimes at different ways, but I can really break it down to this. Truly, if there's anything in my life that is hindering my walk with God, I don't want that in my life. But day by day. Day by day. Jesus gives his own application here. This is how it will be with those who store up things for themselves but are not rich toward God. There's lots of rich people who are rich towards God as well. But there's lots of people that have stuff, even people that don't have a whole lot but are completely destitute when it comes to God. We are to be rich toward God. How do you view your possessions? How do you view your time, your energy, your talents, your possessions, your income, everything? God gets paid first in your time. You want to know how this changed in our culture? I was sharing this, I think it was Wednesday night. Maybe it was last Sunday night. 25 to 30 years ago, the average Christian went to about 5 different church activities every week. So that might be a weeknight kids program, a prayer meeting, a small group. Often churches would Saturdays, they would go knocking on doors. Morning service, evening service, Sunday school. The average was about 5. Most people every week were committed to the church. To do that. You know what the average is now? 1. People aren't more busy. People had to deal with kids and jobs and different things back then, just as they do today. Things are different, but very much the same. It's our priorities that have changed in the last 25 to 30 years. Where people, as long as I get in my one service, and for some it's once a month, but as long as I get my one thing, I'm okay with God. I've done my church thing. But there's no desire to be a part of the life of the church the way that there was before. Priorities have changed. And part of it is the effects of the culture, where the culture is now demanding that people work not 40 hours a week, but 60 hours a week and these sorts of things. But the bottom line came down to, we have time for the things that are important to us. We have time for those things. And it tells God what is important to us. We don't know what today brings or tomorrow. Maybe we'll forfeit our souls this very night. And what will our legacy be? Robert Stein says these words: One can avoid becoming a slave to possessions by recognizing their temporary quality. The rich fool did not realize that he owned nothing. All he had, even his life, was on loan and could be called in at any time. What did this man really leave behind? A bunch of stuff that will rot and rust will destroy and the moth will eat. It really left nothing. Remember the Pharaohs? How successful were they in taking all their stuff with them? You can't take anything to the other side except the good things we do in Christ's name. In fact, Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2 that we were saved unto good works. Are you rich in the eyes of men and women, or are you rich in the eyes of God? Have you stored up treasures on earth, but none in heaven? Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 4, that one day everything will be burned up, and only that is eternal will remain. And he says some people will get into heaven with the smell of smoke on them because everything was burned in and they got into heaven only by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. But they were poor towards God. They didn't have any treasures in heaven. Back to the original issue. We're done now. Just wrap this up. Hedonism, a life wasted. If you want a life that is of true joy and in biblical happiness and true satisfaction, you will never find it in the abundance of possessions. All that is a band-aid on a cancer. Only God can satisfy. Only God can fulfill the longings of our heart. Only that relationship with God can truly satisfy and bring joy. And how does God evaluate your life? Does God look down on you with pity, saying, "You fool," or are we wise stewards with what God has given to us? Greed transcends money. We can be greedy with our time, our talents, our energies, our finances, our possessions, all these things. They can be greed, which is ultimately idolatry. What is first and foremost in your life? I advise each of us, each and every day, to look in the mirror and to evaluate our priorities and see where they are. Is it another day lived for God's glory? Is it another day lived out with the Great Commission in mind of going out into the world and making disciples? Or is it out another day, another dollar? Is it out there saying, "I'm going to conquer the world, not for Christ, but I'm going to conquer the world for my portfolio"? Where are your passions, your priorities? What is most important to you? Where your heart is. Okay, you're going to find out where your stuff is. What's most important to you? The rich young ruler was unwilling because his stuff meant more to him than Jesus. Is that true with you today? Or as Jesus means all the world to me. The proof is ultimately in how our lives are lived and how it's unfolded. Because we can come here Sunday after Sunday and give God lip service, but God knows what we're doing the rest of the week. God knows what we're doing with our kids, which is an investment of stewardship with God. God knows what we're doing with our finances, our time management. God knows all these things. And are we wasting it? Is it a wasted life? We need a life like Paul's, that basically he changed the world for Christ. That's what God wants to do with your life. Life is not found in the abundance of possessions. Father in heaven, give us wisdom that we would know how to live each day well. As the psalmist said, Lord, help us to number our days aright. May we recognize that all we have, all we are, is a stewardship from you. And Lord, you can call our lives each and every day whenever you want. For you are the one who made us. You are the one who owns us. Help us to understand that. Help us to be generous with all that we have. And help us to see what we have, whether it's our talents, our time, our possessions, our finances, that these are things that can be used for you, to the glory of your name and to the salvation of souls. Lord, give us your heart, your eyes to see, that we might be more like you. And help us, Lord, to respond appropriately to your word, your instructions to us. That, Lord, you would want to change our hearts. And that, Lord, we would want to bring our lives into conformity with your set will and purpose. Lord, as we would sing songs like, Oh, to be like thee, may that indeed be the cry of our heart and not just words that fall off our lips. Lord, may we be so in love with you that the world can't tantalize us at all. Because, Lord, we know what is of infinite value. And nothing is beyond you. You are worth more than anything. So, Lord, may our hearts always gravitate towards you. May you be our consuming passion. May we hunger and thirst for you. And Lord, may we be, as John Piper proclaims, Christian hedonists in the sense, Lord, that our ultimate life and satisfaction is found in bringing glory to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.